I don't know what's going on, and I don't know why you people are letting it go on. But Owen says Sunday's probably going to be his last Sunday with us, and depending on the weather, he may have one or two more Wednesdays with us. So I handed him the sign-up sheet for next month and said, sign up for every week next month, and that way you've got to come back. And then Colby gets up here and doesn't need the step stool anymore to do his prayer. And Isaac gets up and leads a song. I don't know what these kids are growing up. Cut it out. No, I'm thrilled they're growing up. It's great to watch our youngsters. I don't know, should I throw you in with the youngsters or young? We'll take a vote. Who's okay to be called a youngster here? And a lot of us will probably be on Social Security. Owen, love you very much. And that's enough of that. All right, we left Paul last week in the midst of a mob. He had been accused of desecrating the temple. The mob had decided that if he's someone who teaches against the law of Moses and the people of Israel and their God, then surely he's corrupt enough to desecrate the temple. Ironically, in the midst of exactly trying to accomplish exactly the opposite of that, trying to convince everybody or at least calm people's fears that he was an anti-Israelite, and in the midst of that, joining in some purification rites, he is accused of doing just exactly what he was trying to defend against. So we left him in the midst of the riot and asking to speak, and the Roman centurion or the Roman guard mistook him for an Egyptian terrorist, but he clarified that he's not. And so we come today where he is speaking to the mob, and this is his defense, he calls it. His defense is basically his call to service, and we've talked about that before. It's hard to tell where Paul's defense and where his evangelism, where one stops and the other one starts, and I think that's probably very much intentional. So let's go back to our text. We'll pick up in Acts chapter 22, and we'll listen to his defense. 22 verse 1, brothers and fathers, listen to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, Hebrew, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go to Damascus. There you'll be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance. Let's stop there. All right, so I'm sorry, we're not through reading. I got one more. And saw the Lord speaking, verse 18. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now let's stop. So there's four themes in his defense here. The first one comes in verse 3 through 5. And this first theme in Paul's defense is his commitment as a loyal Jew. Verse 3, born in Tarsus, the prestigious city of Cilicia, no ordinary city, brought up in Jerusalem, the very heart of the Jewish faith, trained by Gamaliel, the most honored rabbi of the first century. And therefore, Paul is just as zealous for God as anyone in the mob. You know, Paul feels like he can hold his own. You are not more holy than me. You are not more on fire for God than I am, and you can't prove it. Paul believed he could. In fact, in verse 4, Paul says he's even more zealous for God than anyone in the mob. So he's basically saying, you think you have the high ground, my ground's higher than yours. I'm just as zealous as you are, in fact, even more so. And the case he makes is he persecuted Christians, both men and women, even to their death. And you can almost hear Paul say, have you done that? Are you that committed? Are you that devoted? Are you willing to go that far? Paul, at the time, when he was Saul of Tarsus, believed it was blasphemy to say the Messiah had died on a cross. And so Paul's basically saying he's no more tolerant of blasphemy than the mob is. And Paul also, verse 5, just for good measure, lists the high priest and the council of elders as his references. So Paul stands before them and he's not backing up, he's not cowing down, he's not in any way giving up any ground. In fact, he's claiming ground. They're calling him a blasphemer, they're calling him someone who has desecrated the temple, and he's saying, no, I'm a... Paul probably wouldn't appreciate this. I'm a better Jew than you are. Basically what he's saying. I'm a better Israelite, I'm a better follower of the law, I'm more zealous for God, I'm willing to go further to defend the cause of God and to defeat blasphemy than you are. You want to kill one person? I've killed lots of people and been involved in tracking them down and hunting them down and bringing them to punishment. And so his first theme is he's committed as a loyal Jew, a loyal Israelite, as much so or more so than anybody in that mob who thinks that they have the high ground on him. First theme. The second theme in Paul's defense starts in verse 6 and goes through verse 11, and that is his conversion to Christianity. And this account that Paul gives here is very similar to Luke's account in chapter 9. Luke describes his conversion, Saul's conversion in chapter 9. Paul describes his own conversion here. There are a couple of differences. One of those is in verse 6. In verse 6, Paul includes the time of the vision on the Damascus Road, noon. Middle of the day. So, what was it that got Paul's attention? What was it that got Saul's attention on the Damascus Road? Bright light. The bright light, a blinding bright light. And so, I think Paul's inclusion of noon, Paul just may be a guy who likes facts, likes to give detail. Luke's inspired to record that detail here, and I think the reason Paul included it and the reason Luke is inspired to record it is for people like you and me some 2,000 years later to go, well, it wasn't just some flashing bright light in the middle of the night and his eyes were dilated and it blinded him. No, this was high noon, the middle of the day, and whatever this light was, it was far more intense than the sun because it blinded him. And so it's noon, one added detail from what we have from chapter 9. Another added detail is his description of himself as being another detail is that Jesus described himself as being from Nazareth. That's verse 8. Interesting for you and me because in our day, Jesus is not a common name. Jesus is more common than that, but Jesus is not a common name. But Paul is Paul's helping us understand exactly who this is, who was calling him. Verse 8, who are you, Lord, I asked. And Jesus answered, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. So this detail that Jesus is of Nazareth is new to Paul's description here. So here's the idea. John Smith, Jesus was a very common name. And so he's saying this is not just any Jesus. This is the Jesus of Nazareth. It's the Jesus who died on the cross. The one who called me on the Damascus Road is the Jesus who died on the cross here in Jerusalem. The same Jesus who called me from Damascus. And so he must be alive. So it's not just any Jesus. It's this one Jesus who now speaks from heaven. And because of that, verse 10, Paul realizes that the Jesus that he was attacking was truly Lord. Another unique feature also in verse 10 of Paul's account is the question, what shall I do, Lord? That's a new addition, some more information we didn't have before. What shall I do, Lord? And I heard Devin mention this in one of his Sunday morning classes. I was watching it online. And we are eager to embrace Jesus as our Savior, the one who went to the cross, took our sin to the cross, the one who had no sin, became sin for us, the one who made the perfect sacrifice because he lived the perfect life, what you and I can't do for ourselves. Most of us struggle to some degree to accept Jesus as Lord, the one who's ruler over our life, the one who gives direction and purpose and meaning to our life, the one who decides when the timing is right, when it's not right, when you wait, and when you trust, and when you have victory. And so it's interesting. You know, Lord was also used as a more powerful word than sir, but very much along that same line, a word of respect. Not necessarily an admission of master, but I kind of suspect that's what's going on here. I'm just guessing that if you're Saul of Tarsus and you get a person-to-person call from heaven in the middle of the day that stops you in the track and blinds you, that you're probably going to do more than sir. And so I think the Lord there is him recognizing that the one who he's been persecuting is the one who he claimed to be. I think there was a lot of aha moments in that very second. So Paul realizes the significance of what he's been doing. And he knew he had to change. And Paul's first change was to obey Jesus and go to Damascus, verse 10 and verse 11. So, conversion. I was on a mission to do one thing, and it changed. Now I'm on a mission to do something else. And that's his third theme here, his commission. And that picks up in verse 12 and runs through verse 16. And he gives the credentials of the man who gave him his commission, Ananias. Ananias, chapter 22, verse 12, is a devout man in terms of obedience to the law. Now, here Paul speaking to an angry, violent mob of Israelites who are incited to riot because they feel like someone has insulted their God and their temple. And so they are in righteous indignation, and they are ready to go to war. And Paul is standing there and basically refuses to be put in the category of enemy or blasphemer or unholy. He stands his ground as just as much an Israelite and a godly person as any one of them. He's not giving up any ground. But he's also taking steps to try to connect. And we'll see him take some serious steps in trying to connect with the mob. You see it, first of all, when he says men and brothers in verse 1. He addresses the mob as men and brothers. I'm sorry, brothers and fathers, brethren and fathers, brothers and fathers. He's trying to come along and say, I'm one of you. Brothers, I'm one of you. Fathers, what? Respect. I'm one of you, and I respect you. So you see him start to begin attempting to build rapport with his opening comments. Brothers and fathers. He didn't say, you bunch of idiots who don't know what's going on, falsely accusing, liars falsely accusing me of doing something I didn't do, getting worked up at the drop of a hat. Go learn what this means. He doesn't chastise at all. He comes along and says, I'm one of you. From Tarsus, brought up in Jerusalem, studied under Gamaliel, as zealous as anyone, has the reference to verse 5 of the high priest in the council of elders. He's trying to build rapport. Now, you tell me, is he trying to build rapport because he's trying to calm the mob? Or is he trying to build rapport because he wants them to hear the message? I'm sorry? He wants them to hear. He wants them to hear. Now, if they decide they want to calm down and not try to kill him after that, that's fine. But his first job, his first priority, his first weight that he carries is to take the gospel. And so he's trying to cut through the anger and the mob mentality and get to some ears that will hear. Okay. So now he brings up Ananias, and what's interesting, there's one detail about Ananias that he leaves out. If you go back to chapter 9 and verse 10, Ananias is described as a Christian. Paul leaves that out. I think that's probably intentional. His commission came from Ananias. Ananias is someone who was highly respected by the Jews in Damascus. That's 22 verse 12. A devout man. And full of obedience to the law. So basically the idea is the guy who brought me my commission is faithful. And the one who gave me the commission is faithful. And I've been faithful to the commission. That's basically his point. Second, in verse 13, 22:13, the message Ananias brought to Paul is confirmed by the miracle. His sight is restored. John calls miracles signs in his gospel because they're signs that give credibility to the message. And so what Paul's telling the mob is, Ananias told me that there was a message from God that I was to be a messenger. And he restored my sight, so the message must be true. He's a devout man, obedient to the law. He's one of us. And he had a sign from God that confirmed his message. So Paul wants his audience to see the connection between the God of the covenant and the God of the commission he received. And so in verse 14, he says the message came from the God of our fathers. You see, he's not nicely stacking everything within the context of Judaism. He's a faithful Jew. Ananias is a faithful Jew. He was defending God. He has been a faithful follower of God. He's zealous for God. And the message comes from God, our God. Not just somebody else's God, but our God, the God of the Israelites. And so he's laid this foundation for his calling. And now he reveals the content of the call, why Christ appeared to him. Verse 14, Paul has been chosen to know God's will, to see the righteous one or the just one, some of your translations say, and to hear words or a voice from his mouth. So how, verse 14, 22:14, how close is that? Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. God the Father has chosen you to know the Father's will, to see Jesus, and to hear words from Jesus' mouth. How close is that to the original 12's commission? Were the original 12 chosen by God? Certainly chosen by God the Son. Were they chosen to know God's will, to the extent it was revealed to them through God's Son? Were they chosen to see Jesus? and to hear words from his mouth. So you notice what Paul's done there? I'm just as legitimate as those first 13. The original 12 and then the one that replaced Judas. I'm just as real. I'm just as legitimate as those guys. Now, Paul always felt like he was a second-class apostle, and I believe that. He calls himself the least of the least. The leasterist would be a rough translation of what he said. Of one unnaturally born. And so Paul always understood that he was he didn't have the exact same experience as the original 13, but he's not going to let anybody take away his call and his legitimacy as apostle any more than he's going to let anyone take away his legitimacy as an Israelite. He's standing his ground. And he'll even continue to hold on to his legitimacy as a Roman citizen here in just a few minutes, Lord willing. All right, so we have the commission. It has been confirmed by God, and he has the same commission as the original 13, the original 12, and then the replacement for Judas. But in verse 16, before he can do any of these things, he has to do what, verse 16? Be baptized. He's got to be baptized. And the purpose of baptism there is what? Wash away sins. Hadn't changed. Despite modern take on baptism, it hasn't changed. And calling on the name of the Lord. So help me understand what he means by calling on the name of the Lord.
Turn your life over to him.
Okay, turn your life over to him. Peter calls that the pledge of a good conscience. That's the NIV's translation. 2 Peter, I think, 3:19. What else? We're on the right trail. What else? Calling on the name of the Lord.
Prayer.
Prayer? Okay. Turn your life over to Christ. Turn your life toward Christ. Repent of the life that's led in rebellion or in defiance to Christ and in self-reliance. Turn to Christ. Turn to prayer. What in biblical times, what did a person's name represent? Just other than a name tag, other than a handle for them, what did a person's name represent?
Where they were from.
Where they were from.
They were from.
Okay, who they were from. Jesus of Nazareth, Barnabas, Barsabbas is what a son of encouragement. It told who you were. It was an insight into who you were and what you were about. Or at least at the very least what your parents hoped you were about. Judas, I think, was, I've forgotten what Judas means, follower of God or something like that. Anyway, unfortunately, Mom and Dad missed that. Or Judas missed it. But your name revealed a lot about who you were. So when we're told to call on Jesus' name, What we're saying is we're relying on Jesus. We're going to him. We're trusting in him and speaking to him in prayer. But what we're saying is we are in alignment with the person, the purpose, and the ministry that goes along with the name Jesus of Nazareth. And so when you're baptized in calling on the name of Jesus, you're coming to him. You're calling out, but you're saying I am aligning myself with who he is and what he's about. And so Paul, be baptized to wash your sins away. But do it to align yourself with who Jesus is and what he's about and his ministry that now has part, you have a part in that ministry. That's one of those pregnant terms, this call for Ananias. Here's what are you waiting for? You're getting me baptized, calling on the name of the Lord to wash away your sins. Man, that'll preach. There's a ton there. All right, so third theme, he is one who is following his commission. I am way behind on my slides. First theme, commitment. Second theme, conversion. Third theme, commission. And fourth is commission to the Gentiles. Now, all we've done here is add a little more information to the commission. That's verses 17 through 21. He says, I have a commission from God given, brought to me by a faithful Israelite, Ananias, confirmed by the miracle, a word from God to follow Jesus and to be one who calls, who proclaims his name. And guess what? My job is to proclaim it to those people. Not to our people, but to those people. What's interesting in verse 17, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, what does that tell you? Hey folks, guess where I've been before? And guess what I was doing? I was doing Israelite things in the Israelite temple for the Israelite God. And none of you had a problem with that. I was being what I was, where I was supposed to be, doing what I was supposed to be doing, and everything was cool. When I was, and by the way, a new feature. This is something that's unique to this account. We haven't heard this before. Again, trying to build a rapport with the mob. Hey, I've been right where you are, doing exactly what you've been doing. We have the same past. We have the same God. We have the same past. We have the same law. We have the same faith. And so in verse 17, Paul states that his vision of Jesus occurred while he was doing what? Praying at the temple. I don't know. If you ever want to say my message from God's legitimate, I got it at the temple. The very heart of where God and his people meet. And in the vision, verse 18, Jesus commands Paul to leave Jerusalem immediately. Why? The Jews there will not accept Paul's testimony about Jesus. Oh. I've been warned about you people. I've been told to take the gospel to those people, and I've been warned about you people. You people won't accept the message. Now what's interesting is Jesus tells him to leave because the people won't accept Paul's message about Jesus. In verse 19, what does Paul do? Yes, sir. Yes, Lord. I'll pack my bags and I'll go tonight. Everybody's going, what is he doing? But Lord, you don't get it. He's arguing with Jesus. I don't know if that's either brave or stupid. The guy that just struck you blind, you're going to argue with. Okay, Paul. It's your eyesight. But Lord, I'm just the one to talk to them. That's Paul's point. Paul's case is, if there's anybody who can get through to these people, it's me. I'm one of them. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving an approval and guarding clothes of those who were killed. Like, God, if there's anybody they'll listen to, it's me. But Jesus lets his command stand in verse 21, and Paul goes in spite of his objection. And I think probably what's going on here is there's more at stake than just Paul. Because what Jesus knows and what you and I know, Paul and the rest of his crew hadn't figured out yet. And that's he is going to be one of the most effective evangelists, has been already, missionaries, the most effective missionary we read about in Scripture, the most prolific author that we have in the entire New Testament. It's been said, and I think it's very much true, that the only person more influential in shaping New Testament Christianity than Paul is Jesus himself. And what they mean by that is all the letters that he wrote and all the things that we have saved from him in Scripture, all the inspired writings, have done more to shape the church throughout the centuries than any other author, writer, human being, mere mortal. The only one who's been more effective in shaping the church than Paul is Jesus. So I think what's going on here is more than just let's give Paul another little breathe, let's give Paul a break. I think Jesus is saving him because he knows what he's going to do and he knows what the future holds. And so it's bigger than Paul. It's bigger than Paul's safety. Jesus has chosen Paul to be his apostle, not only to the Gentiles, but to their kings and to everybody else. And in the midst of all that, he's going to be writing what you and I are going to be reading and studying until Christ returns. So we're going to save him. We're going to save him. All right, let's look at Paul, the Roman citizen. So we've heard his defense. There's four different phases to it. He's convinced he can get through to these people. He's convinced he can reach them. Whether that's true or not, he's certain of it. Let's go back to our text, Acts 22. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 22. Acts 22, verse 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. His commission is to the Gentiles. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man's a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Let's stop there. So Paul's at least holding the attention of the mob. I'd like to think gaining some traction with them. Until he says that about being an apostle to the Gentiles. And that's just more than the mob can bear. And almost just as quickly as they got riled up in the first place, they get riled up again. You talk about people with a short fuse. They are not long-tempered. They are fired up all over again, throwing off their cloaks, verse 22 and 23, flinging dust into the air. They are wound up all over again. And this gets the attention of the commander. Some of your translations refer to him as the chief captain in verse 24. And it takes him back to his original plan. His original plan was, let's flog this dude to get him to speak. That will expedite the interrogation. Let's flog him so that we don't have to work at getting answers out of him. And so they decide to bring him back to the barracks or the castle, it says. And again, it's interesting how God's using pagans that are totally disinterested in God, the God of the Israelites, the one true God. Pagans, Romans, that are totally disinterested in the Jews' Messiah. Romans who are totally pagan and totally disinterested in Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles, they could care less about all this going on. All they need to do is just shut this thing down, because what they don't need is a riot. So all they care about is shutting it down, maintaining control, getting things under control. And God's using these totally indifferent pagans to protect his servant. It's amazing how people wind up serving God, even when they don't know it, even when they don't want to. And so verse 24, the commander cares a whole lot more about keeping the peace than administering justice, so he orders that Paul be flogged, scourging, some of your translations say. It's not as a punishment for some legal infraction he's made, but it's just to find out why the people are shouting against him. Why is there, let me just beat you so I can find out why people are mad at you. It makes good sense. By the way, it's the same kind of lashing Jesus received before his crucifixion. A leather whip, sharp pieces of bone or metal attached to its end that can kill a person before they even make it to the cross. When Paul realizes this in verse 25, he claims his Roman citizenship. And the advantage for Paul here is that no Roman citizen can be legally chained or beaten without a proper trial. If you're not a Roman citizen, then all bets are off. You can be chained or beaten at the Roman commander's whim, which was exactly what he was intending to do here. But Paul claims his citizenship. And as soon as the centurion learns of Paul's citizenship, he runs to the captain. So here's something interesting, and I've this is I'm I'm still working on this, so you can help me work through it. When you look at this, verse 26, when the centurion heard this, Paul's just claimed his citizenship in verse 25. When the centurion heard this, the one who was going to beat him, he went to the commander, the one who ordered the beating, and reported it. And then the centurion says, what are you going to do, the commander? He's a Roman citizen. So Paul's thrown a monkey wrench in here, and he perfectly intended to do so. We can't blame him for that. But notice when the commander gets excited. Notice when the commander finally decides this is a real problem. He's not excited yet. He's not worried. Verse 27, the commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And we're still in investigative mode. He's not like, oh man, I'm really sorry. Let me take you out of your chains. Let me apologize. Let me fix it. So tell me more about this. And then he makes this interesting admission in verse 28. Paul says, yes, I am a Roman citizen. Verse 28, the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. That's interesting because there's really, in those days, there was only three ways to become a Roman. If you weren't born, there's three ways to become a Roman. One, you can offer an act of service to the empire of Rome that is considered so valuable that you are made an honorary citizen and given him keys to the city. Secondly, you can be born into a family that has Roman citizenship. Or third, you can buy it. The commander admits to number three. And I'll say this, and this is pure speculation, and if it doesn't land with you, that's fine. This is not the hill I want to die on. I'm curious about 50-50 whether the Roman centurion or the commander is telling the truth or if he's just trying to get information out of Paul. Because there was really no fee for becoming a Roman citizen. What that really was a bribe paid to some corrupt official to become a Roman citizen. You can offer acts of service that are considered so valuable that you are made as a Roman citizen honorary. You can be born into a Roman citizenship family, or you can pay a bribe to some corrupt official. And what the Roman commander is saying is, I paid a bribe. I wonder whether he did or not. I hope I'm not in the same place he is to ask him when eternity comes, but if I am, I'll hopefully find him and ask him. It almost sounds like a trick. So hear me out, and you're welcome to disregard. There's two legitimate ways to become a Roman citizen. I'm going to offer you the one illegitimate way, and if you say yes, it's illegitimate, then I might get to flog you. We might still have some fun here today. Because notice the commander doesn't get excited until Paul says, I was born a Roman citizen. I got my citizenship legitimately. And then it says in verse 29, the commander himself was alarmed. So I think the commander still thought he had some cards to play. I think he still thought he had some leverage to give until he found out that Paul's citizenship was legitimate. And then he realized he's really in trouble. He has really broken the law. So the soldiers who were going to scourge Paul withdrew immediately, verse 29. And the commander is alarmed. Some of your translations say afraid because he has mistreated an honest-to-goodness Roman citizen. Now, you do with that what you please, but I think that's kind of interesting that he talked about a fee, even though there was no official fee. Okay, so we're going to leave Paul here for the moment. Thoughts, comments, critiques, criticisms? Yes, sir.
You know, today, whenever we go out and tell people we're Christians, we might suffer a little inconvenience.
Yes. Evangelism is inconvenient.
Yeah. We might be a little embarrassed.
Right.
Whatever. But this tells us that you can lose your life. You can't
Right. Whoever loses life for my sake will save it. Yeah. We are so blessed to live in a country that has protected our rights as Christians. If you've read some of the news, there are people in Nigeria that are losing their life because they're Christians. They're being martyred. They're in the UK, there's retired pastor has been arrested because he was praying across the street from an abortion clinic, and it was infringing on the abortion clinic's customers' right to free speech. So now we're that's just two examples. There's one other one I can't remember exactly what country it was in, but kind of the same thing where it was becoming less and more illegal and more difficult to even practice your faith. And this nation, our country, is on that track. We're on that track. If you look at the former belt buckle of the gospel, no longer in the days when it was in Europe, you look at those European nations and see where we're headed in, who knows, 20 years, 50 years. But we're on that track. Paul took his own life into his hands. And when the mob wanted to kill him, he argues with the Roman commander. No, I'm not who you think I am. May I please speak to these people? And then he argues with Jesus. I think I'm just the guy to have a word with these people. Paul's far more concerned with proclaiming the gospel, evangelizing, than he is with his health. I hope we can embrace that. I hope we never have to find the limits of our courage, but hope we can embrace that kind of courage where oftentimes we miss opportunities to evangelize because it is inconvenient or it opens us up to fears of being embarrassed, of having questions asked we don't have the answers to, of being rejected. And right. Business trip into China, and you carried a Bible, which is kind of dangerous in China.
And I stayed downtown Shanghai in a high-rise hotel.
Right.
And got to know the manager of the place. You know, he
right.
speak English, and he liked to try it out.
Okay. He was practicing his English on you?
I came in one evening, and he had requested to see me. And he said that my room found that Bible.
Ah.
And he wanted to let me know that they hid it because sometimes the guards come in and
right.
they see that, then you're in trouble.
So the fact you had a Bible in your hotel room put you at risk in Shanghai, China. Yeah. Thank you for that, Larry. Let's talk about it for just a minute. It's hard to tell, you know, Paul's witnessing, and witnessing has gotten a bad rap in our modern world. It's, by the way, witnessing is very biblical. This is what God's doing in my life. So is evangelizing. They're not always the same. The modern world has kind of gotten witnessing and evangelism kind of mixed up, so that if you don't have a great conversion story like Paul, then you're probably then your conversion may be kind of questionable. That's not biblical. But it's very biblical to say, here's what God's doing in my life. Here's what God's done in my life. Here's where I am now because of my relationship with Christ, where I wouldn't have been there if I wasn't without that. But we also need to be willing to say, and I think Paul would have gotten around to salvation if he had a chance, but the mob fired back up again and stopped him. We need to be people who are open to witnessing. In fact, 1 Peter 3:15 says we always need to be willing, ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. And so because the bell's either already rung or about to ring, you're off the hook. But I was going to put us to the test and ask you, what is the hope that you have, and describe it. If you can't do that, if that makes you, or if you're breathing a sigh of relief because we're out of time for that, I encourage you to practice because that's a command. So I hope you know what your hope is, and hope you can proclaim it. Thank you. God bless.